following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, tonight it is an honor for me to welcome our guest preacher. He's a friend of mine from a long ago. I think we go back as far as at least 2005. He is a pastor at Grace Community Church, and he's an elder there over the last 4 years. And if you've read any blogging at all on this topic of racial reconciliation, you have read a blog from Han Cho. Let's welcome him. I'm going to ask him a question, and then we're going to get started. Han. It's good to have you, man. Okay, so how did you get so excited about this topic? What happened to make this, like, you know, this is what I want to talk about?
You know, I back in 88 to 95, I went to UC Berkeley for undergrad and for law school.
Berkeley.
And this was well before I was a believer. And I had, let's say, drank deeply of the Kool-Aid at Berkeley. And I was a radical leftist. And I was very much immersed in this whole, I was a prototypical, like before the term even came into being, a social justice warrior, I would say.
Wow.
And I would really, I was an activist, almost got arrested a couple times doing campus type, protests and things like that. And I would bristle anytime anyone would use the word Oriental in my presence. They would get a lecture about, no, you have to say the word Asian. And, just really, I would get all up in their face. And, this really continued for quite some time. Just even as I became a lawyer and in my career, and then I was a very active member of the Democratic Party, really very active in the 2003-04 elections.
Yeah, the more you cock, the more we want to hate you. So this is really interesting.
Yeah, so, well, yeah. Happily, the George W. Bush's victory in 2004 was one of the things that led me to the Lord. In his providence. So really thankful for that. And
okay. And
I really was mad at Christians after that happened, but it was that anger at Christians that kind of caused me to seek out more about them. And
okay.
So the Lord did a great work after that.
Well, good deal. Let's one more time welcome Han, if you would, please.
Well, thank you. Chris is a dear friend, and I've known him ever since I was a baby believer. In 05 or 06, you guys were so kind to loan him to us for a weekend at a foundry retreat, the singles group at Grace at the time, and he really preached a number of impactful messages, and I believe the topic was humility, and you know what a humble man your pastor is, and I've just really enjoyed my friendship with him. That's not appropriate. Come on. You can't laugh at that. But it was a real joy, and ever since then I've gotten to know him better throughout the years, and we have a lot of dear friends in common. Kurt Gephardt, who I understand you heard from last week at the camp, he was my first major discipler, and then even right now my current mentor Chris Hamilton is you're going to have the privilege of hearing from him next week, I understand, and that was Chris Mueller actually mentored Chris Hamilton back in the day, and so just a lot of connections, and it's a real joy. Well, why don't we go before the Lord in prayer? Father, we're so thankful to you for this time and just this sweet group of people and this opportunity to go before your word, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that everything I say tonight would be in accordance with your word and its principles, and just that the people would be teachable to your word. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and even as we navigate this challenging topic, I just pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the topic of race, as the world calls it, although I prefer to use the word ethnicity, it can be a rather controversial one, simply because it has the potential to deeply impact a person's identity. And our topical message tonight is titled Skin Deep, Ethnicity and the Believer's Identity. And I'm here to tell you about what truly matters with respect to our identity. And to tip my hand a little bit, the answer is not our skin color or our ethnicity. So with that said, let's start by taking a look at what the Bible says about ethnicity. Now, one quick note. When I use the word ethnicity, I'm referring to the common dictionary definition of or relating to large groups of people classed according to common racial, national, tribal, religious, linguistic, or cultural origin or background. Or in other words, a distinct people group. Now, on that note, our first point should be relatively obvious. there are different ethnicities. Now, this was true throughout the Old and New Testament times, as we see Jews, Egyptians, Gentiles, Ethiopians, Greeks, Romans, even wise men from the East who visited the baby Jesus. This is still true today, obviously. We see it all across America and all across the world, different ethnicities. And it will still be true even at the end of history. And we see that in Revelation, in verses such as Revelation 10, 11, or 11, 9, or 13, 7, or 14, 6, or 17, 15. I'm just kind of giving you a sense of it. You can look for yourself. But all throughout Revelation, we see that again and again, as the end times unfold, we see different peoples and tribes and languages and nations. And again, I think most of this ought to be patently obvious, but you might be surprised by how some try to take the matter-of-fact reality of different ethnicities and then extend and contort that concept to some pretty bizarre or even inappropriate ends. For example, there are some racist groups that would call themselves Christian who try to use the descriptive history of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 to try to justify some kind of non-existent prescriptive biblical command, either in favor of ethnic segregation or against ethnic intermarriage. Well, the truth is that the Tower of Babel is about God humbling early humans who are trying to make themselves great and reach up to God in the heavens. And if we know anything about the Bible and the gospel, we know that trying to get to God via our own works and effort is an impossible and hopeless task. Now, God did choose to confuse the languages and disperse the peoples at Babel, and those distinct people groups will indeed persist in some form or other throughout history, but those descriptive facts have nothing to do with segregation or intermarriage. I have a slide that, in fact, if we see in Scripture, we have some descriptive counterexamples on this slide. We see Moses marrying a Cushite woman from Africa in Numbers 12. And for speaking against that marriage, God strikes Moses' sister Miriam with leprosy. We see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, that in the genealogical line of Jesus, we have both Rahab and Ruth, two foreign Gentile women. Even more than that, however, we have clear biblical commands that we'll shortly see, which show us how we're supposed to treat other Christians of different ethnicities. Now, on the flip side, just as that I've described one kind of ridiculous kind of position that some so-called Christians try to take in this regard, I've also seen people take the opposite effect and they take the matter-of-fact reality of different ethnicities. And then I've seen some people try to create an entire ethnicity-centered philosophy of ministry and center it on that fact. And the argument typically goes something like this. We need to celebrate and emphasize and focus on the importance of ethnic diversity here on earth because God is a creative God, and the body of Christ has many parts. And when you look at a picture of heaven in Revelation 7:9, as an example, you know, I listed a bunch of verses in Revelation, then you see people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So obviously, if ethnicity persists even in heaven, it must be important. So why aren't we acknowledging how important it is on earth, too? Well, let me tell you, I believe that there are several problems with that type of interpretation. First, yes, indeed, God is a creative God. We know that. But it goes beyond what Scripture says to assume that simply because God is creative and, in fact, created different ethnicities, that somehow means we ought to focus on ethnicity any more than we ought to focus on the color of our eyes or our hair. Now, as we'll see shortly, Scripture does have plenty to say about how we ought to think about things like ethnicity and physical appearance. And again, to tip my hand a little bit, the Bible does not seek to emphasize or elevate their importance. Secondly, when you see the term body of Christ in Scripture, it generally means the entire group of believers everywhere. And when we talk about the diversity of the body of Christ, or the body of Christ having many parts, if you take a look at the key passages on that concept, such as 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and following, and Romans 12, 4 and following, and Ephesians 4, 11 and following, you'll see that the focus is on different function and giftedness and not on ethnicity or physical appearance. Third, ethnicity does persist even in heaven. We see that again in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. But that is not the main point of those verses. Let's read them together. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Let's take a look. Revelation 7, 9 and 10 says as follows, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The focus of that passage is on the worship of God and the Lamb, and the fact that in his incredible grace, he chose to save a multitude without partiality from the uttermost ends of the earth. Now, the fact that the worshipers are of different ethnicities is really almost like a matter-of-fact side comment here. Regardless, this reference certainly is not a justification or a command even to emphasize or elevate the importance of ethnicity or physical appearance. And in fact, if you look carefully, the passage actually cuts the opposite way, because all these people of different ethnicities are doing the exact same thing. They're all clothed in white robes. They all have palm branches in their hands. And they're all crying out in worship with identical words. So after this primary focus of worship in the Lamb, I would say that the secondary focus of this passage is on uniformity and unity in the body of Christ, and not on the happenstance of their different ethnicities. So I'd say those are two different ways that people tend to go too far to the right or to the left on this first point, which is the plain reality, the obvious reality in many ways, that there are in fact different ethnicities. So with that said, let's move on to our second point. There is one Christian people group. There is one Christian people group, or family, or kind, or even race, genos, as the Greek word can be used. We Christians are one people group. We may have various differences on the surface, but fundamentally, inside, we are united. We are together. That is the emphasis in Scripture time and time and time again. Now let me prove that point to you from Scripture. 1 Peter 2:9, let me read it to you. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now my own pastor, John MacArthur, delivered a great sermon that addressed this concept on July 2, 2017, Making Christ Attractive in a Pagan World. Go listen to it. I would urge you, if you haven't. And again, this passage illustrates the truth that we are a chosen race, chosen by God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the Greek terms for race and priesthood and nation are all singular terms. Not a dozen races or dozen priesthoods or 20 nations. We are one race, one Christian race. So it doesn't matter what we look like. We are one people. We're bound together with the foundation of Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone by which everything else is measured. Now, I believe 1 Peter 2:9 would be sufficient to establish the point that there is only one Christian people group, but there are even more verses in Scripture in case you're not convinced yet. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Again, we see this concept here of unity in Christ. We are all one spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit baptized into one body, no matter what our ethnicity might be. Jews and Greeks even explicitly here drink of the exact same Holy Spirit. Now, the clear and obvious message from the verse is that ethnicity is simply not important compared to our unity and our oneness in the Spirit. Let's keep going. I'm going to read to you Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, I want you to stop and pause for a moment. Think about how radical this statement is, especially coming from a Hebrew among Hebrews like Paul. Now, he's saying that whether you're a Jew or a Greek, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. You're spiritual heirs to God's promises to Abraham right alongside any believing Jew. Now, for a Jew in that day and age, to say that Greek Gentiles could be Abraham's offspring is completely unthinkable. And yet, Paul says here that we are all one in Christ Jesus, who tears down every ethnic barrier. Christians are one. They are united. Finally, let's consider Colossians 3, verses 11 through 14. Colossians 3, 11 through 14. It's such a powerful passage. And again, it's along the same lines that Paul writes this. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So the start of this passage is similar to the last passage we saw in Galatians. There is no more Greek or Jew. It's just not important anymore. There's no more circumcised or uncircumcised, or in other words, no more viewing as clean or unclean. No more barbarian or Scythian, or in other words, uncivilized brutes and outsiders, which is how some people might view some of these new converts. For those in Christ, there is only Christ, who is all and in all. Now, we see from the perfect scripture what truly matters and where our emphasis should be, and it should be on Christ, our unity as Christians, and not on ethnicity. Now, this passage is also fascinating because as a result of this unity, particularly regarding ethnic unity, but also in social class unity, the scriptures say that we need to be kind, humble, meek, patient with each other. And this is directed to all Christians, whether it's an elitist Greek who doesn't want to associate with anyone he considers to be beneath him, or a devout Jew who views Gentiles and their food as unclean. It's directed toward people who might be suspicious of outsiders, or even those outsiders with a violent reputation like the barbarians. Or it's also directed toward those outsiders who are trying to get used to a different culture, as so many of these congregations, which were ethnically diverse, began to have to get used to each other. And when people failed at doing that, which is inevitable because we all have sin even after we're saved, that we remain in this fleshly body and that we're not free from sin until glory. So when problems arose, when people failed at that sense of unity at times, when complaints even arose, potentially even valid complaints, by the way, Paul's call here in Colossians 3, 11 through 14 is to forgive each other, pointing out that as the Lord has forgiven us, we must also forgive others. Now, remember that we see the same idea in the parable of the unforgiving servant, which is described in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And just to describe that parable to you, it's right after where Jesus instructs us about the importance of church discipline. He then tells a parable about a king forgiving his servant's debt that's worth billions and billions of dollars in today's money. But then that servant refuses to forgive his fellow servant's debt, which is worth thousands of dollars, and then even attacks that servant. Well, for doing that, the unforgiving servant is handed over to the torturers until he can pay the debt, the billions of dollars of debt, which is impossible for this servant to pay. And by the way, I want to point out for this parable of the unforgiving servant that thousands of dollars by today's money is still a pretty significant debt. And yet we're to forgive that, even though this debt obviously pales in comparison to the effectively infinite debt forgiven by the king. The passage here closes by saying that above all these things, we as Christians, united in Christ, regardless of our ethnicity, must put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And that leads us to our next point, which is point number three, to love impartially. We started again that there are, in fact, different ethnicities. We just talked about how there is one Christian people group. And now we take that reality and move into our third point, which is to love impartially. That's the implication from the passage that we just read in Colossians 3. As Christians, we put on love, which binds us together in perfect harmony, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of where we came from or our social class. So how do we put on love? We just go out and love people? That's kind of vague, right? Without anything more, that sounds kind of broad even. So how do we put on love? How do we demonstrate love? Because right now, one concern is that people might become confused about what it means to be loving. We see that confusion all throughout our society, right? People think today that love means affirming everything else that a person might do, even if what that person does is in direct contradiction of the Word of God. But, you know, people today try to call that love, or love is doing exactly what the other person wants, exactly when that person wants it. But that's not love. That's not love from the Scripture, for sure, because love rejoices in the truth. Amen? We don't love our children by giving them candy whenever they ask, as an example. And I feel that keenly as a father to a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, after all. Now, again, when we're doing this, you know, even this notion of, there's a notion in the world called allyship, which is, you need to support what I'm doing, and maybe I'll support what you're doing too. Now, I want to say that there's nothing wrong with humbly asking someone for help. But when you get to the point of demands and expectations and ultimatums, when you get to the point of saying, if you don't support my chosen cause, then you're no longer my friend, or even worse, you're no longer a good Christian, that's where we move from love into legalistic conscience binding. Ouch, right? We'll return to this concept as it pertains to ethnicity in a little while, but for now, let's get back to what love truly means here. Now, I can happily report that Scripture gives us everything we need for life and godliness, and so the Bible instructs us clearly about how we're supposed to love believers from different ethnicities. Let me read to you James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. James 2, 8 and 9 says as follows, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is very specific instruction about how we're to love other people. We're to love others as ourselves, and we're not to show partiality. And again, that's our third point, to love impartially. We're not to selfishly subordinate other people beneath ourselves. Instead, we're to love them as we love ourselves. And in fact, elsewhere in Philippians 2:3, we know that we're even to consider others as even more significant than ourselves. And as if that isn't hard enough, we're also not to show partiality in our love, or else we are clearly and unambiguously in sin. Now, the passage in James 2, I have to say, to be clear, it gives a specific example of showing partiality toward a rich man over a poor man, but that does not mean that we're off the hook when it comes to ethnicity. That's because I've already shown you the verses that say we're all one Christian people group, regardless of either social class or ethnicity. And I would add that the command not to show partiality applies to every single superficial or external factor. And we see this very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, my friend and fellow elder Mike Riccardi preached a fantastic sermon on this passage on May 21st, 2017. The title is A New Creation in Christ. And if you haven't heard it, I strongly urge you to listen to it because he's really one of those brilliant young theologians and preachers around. But to regard no one according to the flesh means exactly what we've been saying here. We must not allow superficial external factors such as ethnicity or beauty or attractiveness or clothing or social class to affect how we view or treat other people. We are to love impartially, no matter what those external characteristics might be. There is to be no racism in the church, and if there is, we need to confront it. We don't show favoritism to the people who might look like us. We don't show favoritism to the beautiful people or to the cool hipsters or to the wealthy or to the people who can help us climb the next rung of the social ladder. You know, there's an old saying, I'm colorblind. I just don't see color. I don't see ethnicity. Now, over the years, especially in recent years, that saying has been subject to a bit of ridicule even, particularly by our increasingly ethnicity-conscious and ethnicity-emphasizing society. And on one level, I can understand some skepticism. After all, if you're really, really pressed to give a physical description of someone, nearly all of us are going to be able to say whether a person had lighter or darker skin, or rounder or narrower eyes, or what color and type of hair they had. If not, then you'd better hope that you never witness a crime and have to report it, right? Or if not, you better hope you don't have to send someone to meet someone else. But aside from that kind of nuance, again, I think we all get that, the goal or the ideal of or the concept of being colorblind when it comes to ethnicity, of not seeing or regarding someone according to the flesh, is in fact a noble scriptural goal. I think it's also important to note that impartiality is the very heart of the Lord. Let me read to you Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, right after Peter is freed from the Old Testament dietary laws, and then he brings the gospel to the Gentiles that he formerly saw as unclean. Acts 10, 34 and 35 says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" So we see that in the church age, God shows no partiality among the nations. So yet again, the scriptures are very clear on this topic, on the importance of impartiality. And frankly, I've seen a lot of very poor attempts by so-called social justice advocates to call attention to this and to remedy it. A lot of these social justice advocates have decided that instead of the scriptures, that instead, broad brush accusations are the best way to call out unbiblical ethnic partiality. Hey, there's a lot of white people in here. You all have to repent of your white supremacy and your white privilege and your white stuff, right? That's kind of, you hear that from time to time, that's such a broad brush type of accusation from some of these social justice advocates. Accusations like that are the complete opposite of helpful, because they result in way too many false positives and way too much collateral damage. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it should be wielded like a scalpel and not like a bludgeon, just trying to hit everybody in your path clumsily. And few things result in a more indignant response, or at least a dismissive reaction, than a false accusation. And as I stand before you tonight, thanks only to the Holy Spirit, and with praise to God, I can honestly say that my own conscience is clear on the issue of ethnic partiality. Now, I have no interest in going into detail about why that is, because a laundry list of why that is could come off like Pharisaical virtue signaling. And ultimately, my conscience on this is a matter for the Lord to examine and to interrogate, and not you. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect on this or any issue, of course, and I have no doubt that the Lord will continue to refine and expose and convict me over the course of time about any number of ways that I fall short here and elsewhere, but right now on this specific issue, my conscience is clear. And before you go and say, wow, that guy is so arrogant, I can't believe he said that, I'm going to prove to you Christians are indeed capable of maintaining a clear conscience in certain areas or towards certain people, because the scriptures talk about that all over the place. I'm going to give you a list of references for you to check in your own time. Look at Acts 23, verse 1. Look at Acts 24, verse 16. Look at Romans 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. And 1 Peter 3, verse 16. All of these verses talk about the importance of maintaining a clear conscience with respect to certain issues or certain people. Now, I want to qualify. I think self-examination in these areas can at times be extremely helpful and profitable. But it crosses the line into presumption and trying to be the Holy Spirit in another person's life when certain social justice advocates insist that people are or should feel guilty of this or that particular specific sin. At the end of the day, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 tells us that hidden things and the purposes of the heart are for the Lord to reveal and disclose, and not for others to unlovingly assume or believe the worst about someone. I've actually found that rather than finger-pointing broad-brush accusations, one of the most helpful tools when it comes to the issue of ethnic partiality and uncovering it in your own heart is a simple but very visceral heart question. And it, for each person to ask of himself or herself, or not, as the Spirit might lead you. And that question is, what is your heart attitude toward inter-ethnic marriage? Now, the answers to that question might run the gamut between overt enthusiasm to, of course it's fine, and that should be obvious, to a more hesitant, well, I'm not sure that's my preference, to a finger-wagging, that's an unwise course of action, to maybe even the extreme of revulsion and utter rejection. And my challenge to you is that if your internal reactions run toward the latter negative ones that I described, you might need to do some heart work before the Lord. Now, if you're single, I'm not saying single people aren't allowed to have certain aesthetic preferences for dating. But with that said, if there's an internal recoiling at the notion of getting to know someone with a different skin color, you have to be wary and cautious that maybe it's something other than an innocent preference. If you simply can't imagine, if you're single, marrying one of the billions and billions of people in this world who are of a different ethnicity than you, you might want to ask yourself why that is. Because even in the area of Christian liberty, which is where the concept of dating and aesthetic preferences would fall, impartiality is still so important that the Word of God teaches us that wisdom calls us to be impartial in all of our judgments, even Christian liberty judgments, and we see that in James 3, 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And we also see it in Proverbs 24, 23, which is the book of wisdom. These are also sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. If you're a parent and you're coming up with all kinds of reasons why your son or daughter shouldn't be spending time with that guy or gal from a different ethnicity, you might need to do a heart check. Warren Webster, a former missionary to Pakistan in the 1950s and 60s, was once asked, "What if your daughter falls in love with a Pakistani while you're on the mission field and wants to marry him?" He replied forcefully, "The Bible would say, better a Christian Pakistani than a godless white American." Wow. That's forceful, all right, but it's accurate and it's biblical. We know that's true from the verses we've just been talking about, and also from the command not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever from 2 Corinthians 6:14. That doesn't mean anything about ethnicity. That means spiritually. Are you both in Christ? That's what matters. Sadly, I do have to tell you that having ministered primarily alongside single young adults for 13 years until relatively recently, and after officiating even a number of interethnic marriages, as has John MacArthur, by the way, one problem that I've observed is that a number of professing believers don't seem to share missionary Webster's clear-headed thinking on this. And to be candid, my perception is that it's often worst in the Asian community. I have a number of friends who have been really hurt by this, by Asian parents refusing to accept anyone who isn't Asian, or sometimes even anyone who isn't that specific Asian nationality like Chinese or Korean. I want to be as clear as I can on this. Parents who object to an adult Christian child's marriage to another Christian primarily on the basis of his or her ethnicity are in sin and need to repent. Because you cannot claim to be loving impartially when you're holding back from another believer your love and approval and blessing simply because he or she is of a different ethnicity or from a different country. And having seen the harm that comes from this, having seen the great disruption to unity and to family and to church unity, especially even when these parents are professing believers, I'm personally of the view that sin like this is major enough to be escalated to church discipline, because we know from the scripture that's how serious unity in the body of Christ is. That's our third point, to love impartially. It sounds easy, just love impartially, but due to the fall and the existence of sin, we're never going to love one another with perfect impartiality. And even when we try, the secular world system is out there doing its best to attack and corrupt believers. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. The topic of ethnicity in the United States today is one that's filled with passion and emotion, real hurts and perceived slights, defensiveness and offensiveness. We have slogans and buzzwords, social justice warriors versus the alt-right, white privilege or reverse racism, Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, and on and on and on. Now, as Christians, how are we supposed to process this? How are we to make sense of all of it? And as always, having a biblical worldview is the key. I'm going to start with a rather basic question when we're talking about the current issue facing the world, and it's really making its way into the church in a major way. Basic question is, what is justice? As always, let's go to the scripture for the answer. Justice is praised in Scripture. It is a good thing. God loves it. Kings are called to uphold it and not pervert it or use it to oppress people. And the people are told to observe it. There are hundreds of references to justice in the Old Testament, often in the context of deciding a criminal legal case under the civil law of ancient Israel, or receiving a result that is right and proper in other circumstances. One basic meaning for justice in Hebrew is to treat people fairly regardless of ethnicity or social class on the merits of the individual case. Kind of what we've been talking about, impartiality. People committing the same crime should receive the same penalty. There's a theologian named Kevin DeYoung who has written a book on this topic, and he recently defined doing justice as the follows: following the rule of law, showing impartiality, paying what you promised, not stealing, not swindling, not taking bribes, and not taking advantage of the weak because they're too uninformed or unconnected to stop you. That's the Old Testament descriptions. In the New Testament, even when we use a broader set of possible Greek words for the concept of justice, there are actually a lot fewer references. And by and large, these New Testament references to justice revolve around divine judgments, vengeance, being righteous and impartial, and keeping the commands of God. Now, that last comment is very important. Justice in every sense is a moral issue. And anytime you're deciding a moral question, your answer is going to be determined based on whether or not something conforms to the Word of God. So perhaps a good working definition, a shorthand definition for biblical justice, would be the impartial application of God's law. I think it's important to define terms because worldly discussions often seek to redefine terms in ways that suit its own purposes. For example, you may have heard much in the news about social justice. Social justice is being held out today as one of the highest possible ideals in society. But the funny thing is that when you ask people to define it, you often get all kinds of different answers. So we'll go to a leading academic named Joe Fagan, a Harvard PhD and former president of the prestigious American Sociological Association, and author of dozens of books on ethnicity and racism, one of which was nominated for a Pulitzer Prize. In a major speech and article, he said, "As I see it, social justice requires resource equity, fairness, and respect for diversity, as well as the eradication of existing forms of social oppression. Social justice entails a redistribution of resources from those who have unjustly gained them to those who justly deserve them. It seems clear that only a decisive redistribution of resources and decision-making power can ensure social justice and authentic democracy. So that's a window into what the leading academics and thought leaders believe social justice is. And I want to be clear, this, quote, decisive redistribution of resources and decision-making power definition of social justice stands in stark contrast to the biblical definition of justice, which emphasizes the impartial application of God's law in every area of life. And that's a very key point here. Biblical justice can indeed be about opposing the sin of partiality, including ethnic partiality, and especially true inside the church. But the thing is, biblical justice is not solely about opposing racism. It also isn't solely about even the broader concept of social justice, however one might define it. It can indeed be partly about those things from time to time, but biblical justice is a comprehensive concept. That's because if biblical justice is the impartial application of God's law, well, God's law covers a very broad sweep. I have another slide. There's so many things that biblical justice is about. It's about punishing the evildoer and the violent man from Romans 13:4. It's about understanding the truth from our Savior in Matthew 26:52 that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. It's about protecting the innocent and the weak, especially from lawbreakers in Romans 13:3. It's about submitting to authority, even harsh and oppressive authority, such as under the mad Roman Emperor Nero from 1 Peter 2:13. Biblical justice values the importance of work in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, especially if you want to eat. It tells us that one of our life goals, one of our ambitions, should be to live quietly and mind our own affairs in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It goes on and on and on, really. There's so many different things that biblical justice would entail. It even entails not using differing weights and measures or having a double standard from Proverbs 20:10, which is hypocrisy. There's so many different things that encompass the overall comprehensive concept of biblical justice. And that's, again, our first question, what is justice? When you talk about it biblically, it's an extremely broad concept. There's another question. I think that it's another question that's begged here. Must we do justice? I'm going to break that question down into two parts. There's the church corporately and there's and believers individually. As you may know, Grace Community Church, and even this church, I believe, also as well, teaches that the church is a unique spiritual organism designed by Christ, made up of born-again believers in this present age. The church is distinct from Israel, and the promises God has made to Israel will be fulfilled in Israel, and the promises God has made to the church will be fulfilled in the church. So first, when we consider the church as a corporate entity, the question is, must we do justice in the church? Well, when you look at the New Testament commands specifically to the church today, they are of a very different type and character than the Old Testament commands to Israel. The church is called to make disciples, and its obligations can be categorized as ministering to and equipping those inside of the church and bringing the gospel to those outside of the church. And there's actually a great danger in trying to assume that the church has any other obligations, because as soon as you do, the entire disciple-making mission of the church gets diverted. Whenever you think it's the church's job to transform or redeem the culture or to eliminate world poverty or eliminate ethnic hatred or to enact social justice, it's really short steps away from devoting less and less of your time, money, and energy to missions and to equipping the saints, which is something you all do so incredibly well here. It starts getting diverted to projects, like funding soup kitchens or starting hospitals or perhaps even helping to get the right people elected. Now, these goals might be fine and good things in and of themselves, potentially, but they are not the mission of the church. And whenever the church has tried to do things like this throughout history, whether it's the Emperor Constantine in the Roman Empire, or the early Roman Catholic Church, or the Puritans in America, or all of these efforts have failed time and time again due to our sin. Things might have gotten better temporarily, but the culture was never ultimately redeemed, and sadly, the gospel was inevitably compromised. Now, some amillennialists and postmillennialists might argue that projects such as eliminating world poverty and racism are implied missions for the church, but I just don't see that in Scripture. And I'd be eager to have a conversation with anyone who could show that to me from Scripture. But as confident premillennialists, we know that only God can solve these problems, not the church or any individual. Only God will make things right and make things new in His perfect timing. Jesus will come when He will come, and then He will accomplish all things in His power and glory, as we see in the book of Revelation. So, without any explicit commands to the church on this topic, does that mean that we Christians are somehow off the hook when it comes to doing justice? Well, the answer there is no, because there are scriptural commands directed to individual Christians that apply here. For example, Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, it's a fair bet that all of us would want justice for ourselves, so we would then also be called to do justice to other people. And just in the interest, there's a number of other verses here, but just in the interest of time, all throughout the scripture, again, you'll see these concepts of doing good works. I don't think this is a controversial comment, that individual Christians are to be merciful, we're to do good works, and we're to try to forward justice when and where we can. But something very interesting about these verses, they all tend to be very general and broad in nature, often more conceptual than detailed. And remember that when we think of the meaning of biblical justice, it's the impartial application of God's law, and that can cover a very broad sweep of issues. So we have broad and general commands regarding a broad and general category of biblical justice. And I think this observation begs our final question. How should we do justice? How should we do justice? And in particular, how should we do it on this topic of ethnicity that we've been discussing? For a lot of us, it sure would seem easier if we could just go down a checklist and have it spelled out for us. But in light of the fact that, as we just talked about, the direction that we have here from Scripture is broad and general, we're going to have to figure out much of this as we live out our Christian lives. How do we decide how we should do justice? Well, how do we decide how to do anything else in our lives? How do we decide what friends we should make, what job we should take, what church we should join, who we should marry, how we should spend the money and the time that God has given us? The commands on doing justice do not give us specific direction as to the time, place, or manner of how to do it. And that makes all of this a matter of our Christian liberty and stewardship. So how do we do that? Well, let's address some low-hanging fruit first. Even just going about your normal lives, we have encounters and occurrences every day that implicate the broad issue of justice. You buy something and the cashier undercharges you or gives you too much money back. Someone cuts you off and makes, let's just call it, an unfriendly gesture toward you on the freeway. You receive terrible service at a restaurant. A coworker shares an off-color or perhaps even racist joke with you. Your spouse snaps at you for something you didn't do. Your kids didn't do your chores. A homeless guy asks you for some money. The police pull you over for speeding, or maybe even for no reason that you can immediately think of. Each of these encounters is an opportunity to act with personal integrity, to respond with Christian love, and in doing so, you will do justice in that situation, even if perhaps only in a small way. Beyond that, as we've already discussed, we have a call to do justice within the local church. And again, you'll typically see this through the Matthew 18 church discipline process. You basically escalate the situation, continue to confront the person until they repent, and if they refuse to repent, then it's escalated until that person is put out of the church at the fourth step of church discipline. And even though that's tragic, afterwards the church is purified and hopefully can retain its good testimony. Beyond that, another thing to consider is whether you're meeting your existing responsibilities. If you're married, are you caring for and loving your spouse and any children you might have? Are you being devoted to your family? Because these are the closest earthly relationships we have. Are you involved in your local church, not forsaking the assembling of the saints? Are you submitting to your leaders and showing them honor? Are you practicing the one another's faithfully with other church members? Are you showing love in these regards? What about at your job? Is that another place where you're being excellent at work? Are you involved in evangelism, bringing the gospel to our neighbors, whether here in Los Angeles or abroad in the world? Now, if you're doing all of these things and if you're meeting all of these priorities, then God bless you. You're doing a fantastic job, and anything more than that is gravy on top. So pray, search the word, seek counsel, and make a decision. There have been great Christians who have accomplished incredible things on top of their other commitments. I think about Christian athletes who excel and climb to the very top of their sports, giving God the glory all the way along. I think of Christian businessmen who start incredible ministries with the money that God has blessed them with. I think of a great man like William Wilberforce, who was a member of the British Parliament before God radically saved him, and at which time he became one of the key forces behind the abolition of slavery in the United Kingdom. And by the way, since people both inside and outside of the church sometimes talk about slavery being in the Bible, you need to know that hereditary ethnicity-based slavery that originates from kidnapping or man-stealing has always been a horrific crime under God's law and terrible, terrible sin. But as you process through all these things, your priorities, as you think about how to be merciful, how to do good works, it may be that some of you decide, you know what, I want to try to help in this area of ethnic hatred. Praise the Lord. What that looks like could be vastly different for one person compared to another person. Now, and again, in the interest of time, I did a Sundays in July seminar on this very topic for my church back in 2017 on this topic, and the second half of that message, starting from minute 51, talks about some more specific hows to do that. But given the time, again, I want to stick to what I've said about Christian liberty and stewardship of the limited resources of time, money, energy that God gives us. In a sense, this will be dictated by our deepest convictions, our calling. I know women who are passionate about fighting human trafficking. Praise the Lord for that. I know men who are passionate about helping addicts and the homeless on Skid Row. That's incredible. I know people who are passionate in their honoring of law enforcement. That's absolutely a part of biblical justice. Many of us at Grace Community Church love foreign missions or Children's Hunger Fund, which feeds the hungry children and gives them the gospel. I know all kinds of people who are passionate about saving the lives of the unborn. Hallelujah. We have a minute, just so many different ministry opportunities. And that's my question to you and my challenge to you is, what are you passionate about? If you already know and you're already doing it, praise the Lord. And if you're trying to figure it out, that's okay too. Think about it. Pray about it. Search the word. Seek counsel from the godly people you know, from the people over you. It's just, there's so many, you know, as we process through this in our Christian liberty, it's fair for your pastor, as an example, to call you to faithful attendance at church because Hebrews 10:25 commands us not to forsake assembling together. It's fair for your pastor to call you to sacrificial giving since that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 8. But no one's auditing your budget. No one's specifying dollars and cents or percentages because that's for you to figure out. That's your stewardship of the resources that God has given you. So yes, be compassionate and merciful. Love the people around you no matter what their ethnicities are. Don't harden your hearts or close your eyes to the problems that you can address. But you also keep in mind the first half of Galatians 5, verse 1. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And that's in this context of stewardship. Don't let anyone else try to legalistically bind your conscience by insisting that you need to spend your time, money, energy, resources the way that they think you should, or that they need to, or you need to arrange your priorities the way that they think you ought to. You are free in Christ, and praise the Lord for that freedom. Amen? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to you for the clarity of your word on this topic. We're so thankful to you for just the stewardship of Christian liberty and the calling that you give us. Just, Lord, so many of us have different passions. That's why we have different function and giftedness in the body of Christ. And I just pray that people would be able to just process through, walk an excellent walk in their own lives, in their own everyday responsibilities and obligations, and anything beyond that, Lord, that they would cultivate a passion for ministry, whether that is ministry to people in prison, whether that is ministry in the area of ethnicity, whether that is ministry to fighting the murder of the unborn. Whatever it is, Lord, I just pray you would grant the people here wisdom. Thank you so much for the leaders of this faithful church who I love. And we just thank you, Lord, for your perfect word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.